Well, what do you think of that scene? That's got to be one of my favorite cinematic, epic battle scenes from Braveheart. These, with all of the courage and all of the purpose behind the great conflicts, there's an image of battle for us. I wonder what it was like for Abraham when he was called to battle. Maybe you didn't realize that Abraham was called to battle, but he certainly was. We're going to turn in our meditation this morning to Genesis 14. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 14. It'll be helpful for you to have this text before you this morning. Abraham is one who went to war against the coalition of kings from the east. There were 318 men with Abraham against enemy hordes. It is an epic battle scene, kind of like what you would expect to read. This Genesis 14 is kind of like what you'd expect to read in Lord of the Rings by Tolkien or something like that. It almost seems like maybe this is a piece of inspiration for Tolkien. This is an epic battle scene and a legendary victory for Abraham. And it is a story for us to draw strength from, a story for us to draw insight as we seek to learn from the life of Abraham, and specifically what it is to walk with God and fight the fight that God calls us to. In order to walk with God, you have to walk by faith. That's what we've come to understand with Abram's life. And sometimes walking by faith means you have to fight. And sometimes you have to fight to hold on to the promise of God, what God has given us, because there are enemy forces who want to take it away from you. So I want to encourage you this morning as we think about this to consider how God is directing you in your own life of faith to follow God and to lay hold of what God has for you. And sometimes we're called to fight. In fact, this is not a biblical theme that we find only here. I want to suggest to you that it's something that comes up frequently in Scripture. Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 to 4. This is Moses as he is addressing the people of Israel before they cross over into the promised land after their deliverance from Egypt. And this is what he says there. When you go out to war against your enemies, and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you. Take note of that. The Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart be faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight with you, to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." That's Moses in Deuteronomy 20. We have other indications of this kind of thing. My mind comes to Elisha and his servant Gehazi. The story is 2 Kings chapter 6, and it's verse 17 where we see this. Elisha prays and says, "Oh Lord, please open Gehazi's eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. If you know the story, it's the story about the armies that are coming to take Elisha captive, and God reveals his greater armies that are invisible to the natural eye, but certainly present. And then we have Psalm 20 that says this, verse 7. You know this, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Even there's an indication that there's a battle to be fought. And some fight that battle with their confidence in the armories of men, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And then Paul's words from Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." My point is that throughout the Scripture, it speaks about the battle that we are to fight. In our day, we have, I think we've so protected ourselves and we've so arranged our lives that the threat, these kinds of threats seem very remote. But we have a battle to be fought. And it's that heavenly battle, it's that spiritual battle that brings us victory as we walk in faith before God. So I want us to look at Abram's life with that in mind and see what truths we draw from this for our own living. So let me catch you up on the story. Abraham has settled contentedly in Hebron, and he's worshiping God there. He's built a new altar, and Lot has pitched his tents near Sodom, and now by this stage, he's living in Sodom, and he's working away at developing his prosperity. Lot probably didn't know what danger he had placed himself in when he made his initial move to Sodom. And this story from Genesis 14 moves through a series of something like scenes that describe a great invasion and a battle and the victory that God gives. And we begin with rebellion and war. This is what happens. God's promise of blessing through the land and through the seed have already been tested by famine and by abundance. God's promise to Abraham. And now there's a further test. Here's something else going on. Invasion by a foreign aggressor. Someone comes to take over what belongs to Abraham. And actually, this is not an attack upon Abraham directly. I find this very interesting. God's blessing of protection rests upon Abram, but not on Lot. Lot is taken away in this. But never, even with that, we understand that because it's an attack on those who blessed Abraham, those who were his family, it is then indirectly an attack upon Abraham himself. And here's what we see. There are five Dead Sea Valley kings who are rebelling against those who have authority over them. And they're provoking an invasion by this coalition of kings from the east. I want to read the verses for you. And I know this is something that it's hard to keep it straight. So we're going to read through the text. And I hope I can give some explanation of it for you so you can get the sense for just what's going on here. These names are names that might seem really quite unfamiliar to us. But let me begin. Genesis 14, verse 1. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer king of Elam, and Tidal king of Goim, these kings went to war against Bera king of Sodom, Birsha king of Gomorrah, Shinab king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Balaam, that is Zoar. That all seems very familiar to you, I know. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years, they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. What that means is, there were four kings who were kind of, they were overlords over these other five kings. For 12 years, the five kings paid taxes, but in the 13th year, they didn't pay their taxes. And so in that, they rebel. That's the story. And there is this now, this eastern coalition that develops. Chedorlaomer, he's from the land that we know now as modern Iran. Amraphel was the area of Babylon, which is now modern Iraq. The other two kings, Arioch and Tidal, they were from areas that is now what we identify as modern Turkey. And they had two strategies, two parts to their war plan. The first was to subdue the kings that were on the east of the Jordan River and then into the Sinai. And then the second part of their plan was to come back and conquer these kings who were in rebellion, these Dead Sea kings. That's the first four verses. Let's move on to verse 5 and pick up the story from there. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Raphaites in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, and the Emites in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Now, I realize that that's difficult to keep straight. So I want to show you on a map here just kind of what we're looking at. There are a number of these places we know exactly where they are. There are others that we're still trying to discover, still trying to understand exactly. But here's what's happening. There's a rebellion amongst those kings who are near the area of Sodom in that Dead Sea Valley. And those kings from the east, the northeast, are coming to bring an attack against them. But the first string of their attack is to come down from the north on the east side of the Jordan Valley. And they attack the kings there. And then all the way down to El Paran, and finally up northwest to Kadesh Barnea. That's what we've read so far. They've attacked all of those areas and finally are going to mount their attack against those kings that have been in rebellion. What we have in this story is the recounting of the first part of the battle, which is probably conquering their most intimidating opponents, the giants who lived in this area to the east of the Jordan, the Transjordan area. Chedorlaomer and those who were with him, they subdued everyone, all of the people, right as far as El Paran, down to the furthest southern element of what is now modern-day Israel. They subdued all of those people, and then into the Sinai Peninsula, and then turned northwest to Kadesh Barnea. Why Kadesh Barnea? That was a strategic place. There's an oasis there. It's a strategic place for those who are traveling through. And so they conquered those people, essentially surrounding those who were in rebellion against them. That's what's going on in this passage. And finally, they're ready. So we move on from that portion of the story that is about rebellion and war onto the portion about capture and plunder. This is what those four kings from the northeast do. So we'll pick it up from verse 8. Then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of them fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. So what I want you to know from this is that many of these places, again, we have a sense for where they are. Actually, the notion of tar pits is still very demonstrable in modern-day Israel. Tar and asphalt are native to the Dead Sea. Josephus, a first-century historian, calls the Dead Sea the Asphalt Sea. Asphalt still oozes in a heavy liquid, form from the southern part of the Dead Sea, right where these five towns once lay. So there's lots of detail here that corresponds with what we know today in our geographical understanding of the area. And then we have this part that tells us about Lot. Lot, who was in the area of Sodom, had moved into Sodom, and there's a painful irony going on here. And all of this does eventually fold into our understanding of God's promise upon Abraham, God's protection upon Abraham, and finally God bringing that to a greater extent of its fulfillment. But for Lot, there is a painful irony. You remember how it goes, Lot has greedily chosen that place, Sodom, because it seemed to have the choice fruit of the land, and now that has proven disastrous. So we pick up the story again, verse 11. We're trying to get the sense of the story here. So verse 11 of Genesis 14. The four kings, that's those who have come from the northeast, seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. So we have the victory of these kings who have come down to conquer those who had been under their rule. Now they're moving back to where they came from, and Abraham picks up. The story picks up with Abraham, and here we're at the place where he's pursuing, and he comes to victory as he pursues them. And this picture of Abraham is magnificent. You just have to know this. This is Abraham. It's kind of like Abraham's coming out as a man of valor, a man of great courage, a man who is willing to do what God has called him to do, and against odds that are just astronomical. Abraham comes out, and the glory of the man Abraham becomes revealed here. Those who had escaped the mayhem that happened around Sodom, they fled to the hills, and sometime it would seem one of them stumbled into Abram's camp. Abram was up in the hills because he was about 20 miles away. And that part of the story we see in verse 13. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great seas of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, I want to show you that map again so you get a sense for what's going on. Remember, the kings come down from the northeast. They come down as far as El Paran in the south, conquering everybody along their way, even the giants. And then they move up to Kadesh Barnea. So they cut off any access of those who might come to the rescue of the five kings in the south Dead Sea Valley. They conquer those in the south Dead Sea Valley and then carry off their plunder as far north as Dan, which is one of the most northern places in Israel. And Abraham finds out and he's in pursuit. The green arrow that you see there is Abraham in pursuit, chasing after these kings and all of the plunder that they have with them as far north as Dan. So there's the story, at least most of the story. What does it mean for us? What is it about? There are some takeaways that I would like for us to consider this morning, and here's the first of them. Takeaway from this. Sometimes walking by faith means going to war. Sometimes walking by faith, laying hold of what God has promised to give, means going to war. We need to take that seriously. We've seen so far in Abram's life that walking by faith means facing lean times, facing famine with faith, with the confidence that God is going to provide. And we experience that kind of reality in our own lives. Sometimes there are lean times that we need to move through. Sometimes it has to do with finance. Sometimes it has to do with our relations, many different forms that the famine might take in our land, in our own lives. But we face that. And then we've also seen in Abram's life that there is the need to deal with prosperity, to deal with abundance. God blesses, and it's easy in that kind of a season for hearts to grow cold and wayward. And Abram needs to be faithful and hold on, honor the promise of God as his true treasure. So today we look further in this episode of Abram's life when we have to decide how to respond to the aggression of hostile foreign powers, which threaten the purpose of God. There are hostile foreign powers, even in our own time. And they're not the kind where the sword and shield is taken up, but they are the kind that will take away the promise of God for you, for your family. So understand this, Abraham could have easily chosen to do nothing, right? He seemed to be, he was bypassed. In fact, that map shows that these armies marched right past the hills where Abram was, but they did not touch Abram. Abram was under the blessing of God. They didn't touch him. And Abraham could have done nothing. Lot had made his choice. He seemed to care for no one but himself. He pitched his tent near Sodom and then moved into town. And besides, Abram might be thinking that wisdom is the better part of valor. Maybe it makes sense. People are going to get hurt if we go into battle. Maybe I should just let it go, and no one would be further hurt. But Abraham was the one. He was the one indispensable man who could make a difference. And he chose to take action. He chose to go to war. And so the question for us, the instructive question, I think, is why? Why does Abraham feel that he needs to step out at this point? And here's our second takeaway. Abram goes to war because of the promise of God. He goes to war because of what God had revealed to him he wants to do in his life. Let me show you how this is. Abraham goes into war because he wants to rescue Lot. He hears that his family, his relative, has been taken, and he wants to rescue him. But that's not enough to explain why he would go to war against impossible odds. There's just no way of winning this battle. And yes, it is a threat against Abram's own existence. I do believe that. Now, an aggressive enemy entirely surrounds the area and dominates the area. But here's the real reason, I think. Abram goes to war because it's necessary if he's to defend God's promise of blessing on the land and upon the nation. Earlier, there were others who were dwelling in the land, but there was peace. Abram had peace with the Canaanites, and he had peace with the Perizzites. We're told that explicitly earlier. And there was no threat to God's purposes to give Abram the land and to make him into a great nation. There was no threat to God's promises at that point. But now, this foreign league of kings has brazenly marched through and they've conquered all of the surrounding lands. What does that mean? It means there's no longer any balance of power. There was no peace. It means these kings had all of the authority. For peace to be had, we understand, borders need to be protected. You need to have diplomatic relationships with your neighbors, the surrounding nations. And these recent devastating exploits by Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him meant that there was going to be no chance for diplomacy for Abram. He was one who was passed by. But there was no way he was going to somehow enter into negotiations with this now superpower and expect somehow that he was going to get concessions. Chedorlaomer's war policy was to conquer and to dispossess. That's what Abram was facing. These people who rebelled against him, they were quickly defeated. They wanted to throw off that oppression, but Chedorlaomer crushed their little rebellion. That's a hopeless situation. And now those captives have been taken away as slaves to a foreign land. So Abram's choice seems simple. It seems simple. First option, do nothing. But that would mean living in fear. And that would mean that hope is slim because the encircling confederation of kings are surrounding you all of the time. It seems like slim hope that they would leave you alone. In fact, they'd cut off effectively the trade route and transportation to the outside world. It's kind of like you're surrounded, entirely surrounded by your enemies. That's what Abram's choice to do nothing would have meant. The only other alternative, choice number two, is to take up arms. Drive off the invading kings and take back what God had given to him. And Abram chose option number two. I think that's amazing. I think that's extraordinary. Abraham and his 318 men against these enemy hordes. Here's another thought for us. Sometimes you have to fight for what is right. And Abraham came to understand you have to fight for what is right. Because there are enemy hordes, there are enemy forces that would come and sweep in and take away what God has given. It's important to be reminded of this the simple rule for our own understanding of this, that in the Old Testament, in the physical realm, we often have a foreshadowing of a future significance in the spiritual realm. A physical reality like war in the Old Testament is often revealed to have a corresponding spiritual reality in the New Testament, like spiritual warfare. And if walking by faith meant physical battle for a man like Abraham, or Moses, or Joshua, or the judges, or the kings in the Old Testament, it's surely likely to mean a spiritual battle for us who walk by faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes you have to fight for what is right. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we have to stand up and fight for what is right. I take this as our third takeaway. Believers need to stand up for God's promise. Stand up for God's purpose. We need to be those who stand in the gap. Just like there were real threats to the fulfillment of God's promise in Abraham's day, and there were, so there are going to be real threats to the fulfillment of God's promise in our own. Does God get surprised by that? It seems to me it's been happening for a long time. And what is God doing as he oversees this? He's calling us to spiritual arms that we would take up and fight for what God has called us to fight. Walking by faith means holding on to those promises. It means holding on to God's purpose in our lives. It means being willing to defend them. I think it has implication for our children because God has given us our children. And there's promise in Scripture that when we raise our children in a way that honors the Lord, when they're old, when they come to their own maturity, they're not going to walk away from this. And there's a promise there. It's not something that happens in every case, but there is a principle, a blessing that comes under God's providential rule. And we need to press in for the battle. Lay hold of God for our children. And sometimes it's for our society. When society seems to leave behind all of those good values that have built a strong society and opting for something that they see as a greater vision but is far from what God has given us, we need to stand up and fight for what is right. Believers need to stand up. Well, it would seem as this story goes on that the enemy, this coalition of kings, was unaware of Abram's pursuit. They didn't know that Abram was coming after them. They thought they had conquered every enemy. In fact, they felt there was no reason to worry. Every people from Moab to that Gulf of Aqaba, they had been dealt with. No doubt, they were reveling in their victory, probably slept very well around their fires, telling their stories, singing their victory songs. But then we have this part of the story, verse 15. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Incredible victory that Abram achieves. I want to show you that map one more time. Just so again you get a sense for what's happening. I think that map is here. There it is. You see how Abram had pursued up to Dan. That's to that point, those kings that were on their way back home didn't know that there was anyone in pursuit. But then the battle occurs at Dan in the most northerly place of Israel, modern-day Israel, and Abram defeats them with his 318 men and chases them back to Damascus and further north of Damascus. What does that mean? But the entire land of promise, Abraham is cleansed of the enemies that have come to take over. The outcome of this battle was not a result of the numbers of the enemy. It never is a matter of the numbers of the enemy. And it wasn't a matter of the battle resources of Abram's army. It's not the strength that we bring. It was the God who stood behind Abram's cause. That's the lesson for us. The God who stands behind our cause, the God who calls us into his promise for his people, that God is the God who brings the victory. There's no enemy too great for a few men. For a small congregation, there's no enemy too great with God behind them. God calls us to pursue. So the takeaway is this. Takeaway number 4, victory is achieved through faith. Through faith. It's walking in faith. So when we ask ourselves, how has Abraham done this? How did he achieve such a great victory? The answer is clear. When we ask, where does his courage come from? It was from his faith. His faith. He believed God's word. He believed God stood behind his word. That this land would go to his descendants. And so he knew that God was with him. And even if he met defeat, he knew that God was going to keep his promise and it was the right thing to do to fight for what God has promised. So whereas in Egypt, Abram had fallen to distrust and smallness and couldn't believe that God would provide. Now he was living in this profound trust. His heart had been elevated in faith, and he's acting as a king in the land, in this land that God has given him. We see Christ in this man, Abraham. We see the man who rises up against all odds and against all opposition. So Abram gains the victory. It's about 200 kilometers from Hebron, the furthest place north in this story, from Hobah, the furthest place north, back to Hebron, where Abram had been encamped. And it must have been an incredible journey. The victory that God had given through this small army. Winston Churchill tells the story of the British people when they learned of their victory in World War II. And he says he heard the cheers of the brave people who had borne so much and given all. We know about that tremendous struggle. And according to Churchill, the people responded this way. It was a simple cheer, a couplet that formed their cheer, and it was locked now in the memory and the history and the lore of England. It was a Monday night, and through all of the following day, wherever the crowds met in London, this cheer echoed and re-echoed, and it was repeated again with tears, and it was repeated with proud, exulting Britons who rejoiced in the evidence that they had prevailed against such an enemy. And here's how it would go. This simple chant would be this: who won the war? And the response is, we won the war. Who won the war? We won the war. Over and over again. I feel we should do that here just to get a sense for that. I'm not going to make you do that, but who won the war? We won the war. And you can just hear people over and over again, the victory is ours. That's the exaltation. Abraham and his men coming back against this just inconceivable odds, because they stood on the promises of God. Because of this great victory, take note of this, because he acted in faith, risking everything, Abraham's name becomes famous. From the Euphrates to the Nile, all through that land, far beyond the land of promise, Abraham becomes a name that is praised and recognized. He's famous. He's an undisputed champion, and he's the true hero. There is no one else to threaten him at this point, and his name is being made great. Who said Abraham's name was going to be great? God said Abraham's name was going to be great. God had made the promise. It's a wonderful victory. But the story doesn't end even here. There's more yet. Stay with me. Moving on from the victory is an introduction of mystery and blessing that follows the great victory. And let's pick it up. Let's pick up the story. Verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. We have here introduced an element of mystery that only comes to greater clarity in the New Testament, and we have an element of blessing. There's an event here that happens in the Valley of Shaveh, the King's Valley. So it's a short distance south of Jerusalem. The two kings, there were two kings that greeted Abraham as Abraham's coming back with his warriors and all of those who he is bringing in from captivity into freedom. And the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, both are Canaanite kings. And the kings, though, couldn't be more different in their response to Abraham's victory. The king of Sodom, he sees Abram's victory as a great human feat. He sees it as just an incredible thing, but it's something that operates according to the rules of the expectation of warfare. But the king of Salem, he sees it differently. This mysterious figure, Melchizedek, sees it differently. He sees it as God's victory given to Abraham. Well, we don't have time to go into the details of Melchizedek, this mysterious character who's actually the king of Jerusalem. King of Salem seems to suggest king of Jerusalem. He was the king of that place that would become the holy city of Jerusalem. Lots of strong ties there. Melchizedek, his name means the king of righteousness, or my king is righteous. And either way, his name stresses that righteousness is his character. And in addition to his royal majesty, righteousness is who he is, and he's a priest of the Most High God. Very intriguing. And to this, we add the fact that he's a Canaanite, and we have the reality. Melchizedek was the God-fearing Canaanite priest king of Jerusalem. Commentator Gordon Wenham says this: in Genesis, Melchizedek is primarily an example of a non-Jew who recognizes God's hand at work in Israel. And he's discovered that in Abraham, all the families of the earth have been blessed or are being blessed. Here's a non-Jew who in fulfillment of God's promise, sees God's blessing upon Abraham and celebrates that. What did this God-fearing Canaanite priest king do? A couple of things. First thing is he brought refreshment to Abraham. We'll pick up the story. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. What is this? It's an expression of goodwill and generosity, what's given to Abraham in his victory. Bread and wine are the gifts that you give to a king. Melchizedek treated Abraham as you would treat a king. Melchizedek knows who he is. And then secondly, he blesses Abraham. And it reminds us that God had promised Abraham would be a blessing and Abraham would be blessed. And then the second thing that Abram does is, as he pronounces blessing over him, is he also blesses God. Blessed be the Most High God who has delivered your enemies into your hand. There's just many things to unfold here we won't take time for today, but so that we understand what's going on. And then Abram's response to this priest king, Abram recognizes Melchizedek's blessing. He recognizes it as the voice of God, and he recognizes that Melchizedek, too, is a man of faith. And so he gives to Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Abraham validates Melchizedek's priesthood. Oh, there's so much more to this that comes as we read our New Testament. But Abram validates Melchizedek's priesthood by his tithe. That's customary for priestly services. And in this way, Abram is giving a tenth back to God. So we have the response of Abraham to Melchizedek. And then this, Abraham's announcement of his allegiance and his oath. I love this part of the story. I love that the story goes here. We have the king of Sodom speaking up at this point in verse 21. He says to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. This is what the king of Sodom desires. He realizes Abraham is the king. And there's an understanding that the plunder of battle goes to the one who has achieved the victory. And the king of Sodom understands that. But he wants Abram to give back, at least give back the people, so that they can begin to rebuild their lives. But observe Abram's response to Sodom. And this shows us the heart of Abraham. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, verse 22, with raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you may be able to say, I made Abram rich. You see the tendency here. You know how Lot has already gone down into Sodom and sought the treasures of Sodom to be able to make him rich. Abram knew that God had promised God would bless him. Abram doesn't want to see the blessing come from any other source than God. So what Abram says against the temptation that someone else might make Abram rich, verse 24, I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who are with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them have their share. That is, those other people who were living with Abraham, they were friends of Abraham, and they went to war with him. They get what they deserve, but Abraham will take nothing. And here's our takeaway. The greatest battle of all is for the glory of God. The greatest battle that Abram sees is not just the flesh and blood battle against sword and shield, but it's the battle for the glory of God. This is the greatest battle. Abram's oath is a declaration of dependence upon God. He's laying hold of the promise God had given. And Abram believed God's word with all his heart. He had risked everything to trust God's word. And he was now, at that moment, a victorious king. It's his faith that had led him to that place. That's the thrill. That's the challenge for us as believers. Do we really seek the glory of God? Do we understand God's promise that he will glorify his name in all the earth? And do we understand that he's gathered us in? That's why we are his witnesses, to declare his glory, to declare the wonders of what has been achieved in the cross of Jesus Christ, the victory over sin and darkness and Satan and hell. The victory is ours, and we declare the glory of God in it. Are we living for the glory of God? Are we fighting for the glory of God? Is that the greatest thrill for us? The greatest battle of all is for his glory. I have to say, I stand under conviction. Because I look at my life and I have to say, there seem to be so many things where I'm not living up to the challenge to live for the glory of God in everything. So many things. So many things. What about you? Are you pursuing the glory of God? The greatest battle of all. Abram fought for this glory. He trusted God's word completely. He risked everything. There's only one thing that counts when all of the history of men is finished and weighed up. Right? There's only one thing that counts. Did we live for the glory of God? That's what it is. Do we live for the glory of God? Is God's name exalted in our lives? Is that what people see? Do we contribute to the fame of God in all the earth? Is that what's on our, is that the weight that is on us? It's a wonderful story, this life of Abraham and what it is to walk by faith. It's not an easy walk. It's a challenge. It's that challenge that rips right to the core of things. May God give us grace to fight the good fight, to fight it in our own lives and to live our lives to the praise and the glory of his grace. I want to invite you to pray together with me. And I do realize there's been a lot of names, a lot of events that we've talked about today, but what God is calling us to do is live by faith for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you that you've called us not to the passing things of this mundane world, not to the short-lived glories of the achievement of men and women, but you've called us to the greatest pursuit, the pursuit of the glory of God and the expression of God's will amongst us. Father, we pray for each one of us here in our own lives where we see the challenges, where we see the battle lines drawn, that you'll teach us to be men and women of faith, of courage, who are committed to your word and committed to your promises, and who will go forth in that courage, risking all in order that your name might be lifted up. Lord, call us to be people of faith. Hear our cry. Let your examining gaze fall upon our lives, and Lord, help us to see what needs to be surrendered to you. And Lord, may we truly be to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.